looking at the book of John, I'm going to look at one of my all-time favorite passages of all time. It's John chapter 20. It's an incredibly powerful passage, but it's one, if I'm honest, that actually gives me a little bit of problems. I don't know everyone here this morning. Some of you are here as regulars. You're in, week out. But some of you, you're perhaps a guest this morning, or maybe you've been circling around for a little while on the outside looking in. Different ones of us are in different places. But actually, Easter is a great time for us to contemplate what life is all about, what we are living for. The one thing about Easter is hope. What are you hoping in? What is the substance of your hope? And all the questions that we have to ask ourselves over Easter time, not all of them are easily answered. And this is John chapter 20, starting at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, or do not cling on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you are risen, you're risen indeed. Thank you that the resurrection changes everything. Because you, Lord God, have beaten death, you've risen from the grave, you've overcome death and hell. Nothing will ever be the same for us. All of our futures are open up to us. The doors of our prison cells are flung wide open, and we can walk free and tall and proud into the daybreak of your love. I pray, dear God, that you'd help us to find answers in you. I want to pray, dear God, for every single one of us that knows what it's like to weep, that knows what it's like to mourn, that knows what it's like to question, that knows what it's like to struggle and to doubt and to be lost and to be alone. I pray, dear God, that this morning we'd see the breaking of the dawn in a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry if I get... I've been through this before. That passage is very, very difficult for me to read and keep it together. I find it very, very emotional. It speaks very much to the heart and the center of who I am. And by the way, I guess I should say who I am. My name's Philip, for those of you that don't know me. And because this is an experiment going downstairs, I'd like to say, hello downstairs. I can't hear you. Okay, it's a one-way thing. But honestly speaking, I have some questions about this passage. This passage which focuses in on this very human story on that first Easter Sunday morning has so many wonderful things about it, but it provokes so many questions that I find it almost impossibly frustrating in certain ways. If I was doing the resurrection, I'd do the resurrection totally differently. And when I read this passage, even now, today, having been a Christian all of my life, I still struggle with it. I still find it incredibly frustrating. I have at least three major questions. And you're giving me that kind of look like, who have we let preach this morning? You're not supposed to come here with questions. We've got enough questions of our own. We don't come to church for questions. I do have questions, and I wonder if you share these questions. This is my first question. Why Why is the resurrection such an obscure event? Why did Jesus make the resurrection so obscure? Why did Jesus have such a public death, such a private resurrection? Why is it so ridiculously downplayed? We are talking about the ultimate game-changing event in history. We're talking about humanity redefined. We're talking about a brand new way to look at reality. We're talking about the day where nothing can ever be the same again, and Jesus blows it. Do you ever go onto YouTube and see those fail videos? Do you know what I mean? Where there's something that looks so good and you expect so much for it, and then it all goes horribly wrong. That's what the resurrection is like in this passage. Do you ever see the football ones where someone misses a blatantly open goal? How many of you have seen those things on YouTube? And it's like a talented footballer and they get paid thousands and millions of pounds, and of course they deserve it and don't begrudge them at all. But they come dribbling through the field, they tackle, get through one defender, run, dart, weave, get through another defender, three, four defenders, and then beat the goalkeeper, and then they're running towards the goal, and then poing! Football goes massive high over the bar, or they do that kind of cheeky side foot in, and it agonizingly goes past the goalpost. You seen those? And everyone goes, oh, no, he set it up so beautifully. It was so wonderful. It was so compelling. And then when you had an open goal, you blew it. That's how I feel a little bit about the resurrection. And I'm just being honest here. Jesus wasn't shy about doing things in public. Jesus would go into the temple on a feast day with the whole nation gathered into Jerusalem, all eyes on him, everyone paying attention, and he would say, here I am. If you're thirsty, I am the river. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the one that's got the answers. He fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men and their families. Did it in full view. His death was in public. You could not get a more public execution. He is on the cross, on the hill. It is the thing that everybody in the city is talking about. Everybody knows about it. So why do we get this little tiny incident with one girl, one peasant woman in a garden as the big finale? It doesn't seem right. It looks like he blew it. Everyone knew that he had died. He'd been in front of Herod. He'd been in front of Pontius Pilate. He had had an audience with the highest political and military powers in the land. And now he's risen from the dead. If it was me, I'm going to be honest, I would do more. I'd make more of this thing. He's now risen from the dead. And as David said, he has this resurrection body, a brand new humanity. One minute he's here, the next minute he's gone. One minute he's in this place, the next minute he's in another place. He can just be here and then there. He's got this body. Suddenly you're in a locked room. Poof! And then Jesus is there. Well, why doesn't he exploit that? Why doesn't he go to Herod? Poof! Herod, we need to talk. Why doesn't he land in the Colosseum in Rome? Laser bolts coming out of his eyes, power crackling in his fingers, speaking to Caesar, telling everyone, getting everyone's attention. Why? Why does he have the strategy of going so... I mean, is it just me that thinks about these things? Do you know? Historians today that look at the resurrection of Jesus from a historical point of view say the evidence for the resurrection is incredibly compelling. There was no body in the tomb. There's no way with Roman execution practices that Jesus could have survived the execution of being hung on a cross, a spear shoved into his side so that blood and water come out. He's wrapped up in strips of linen, which are gummed up with spices and perfumes so that his body is mummified. And yet when the disciples, Peter and John, get to the tomb and they look in, they see that the grave clothes are empty, like a deflated party balloon with all the air let out of it, just down. A stone to guard the entrance of the tomb that engineers work out would have weighed around about 2 tons. And the Bible says that it wasn't just moved away as it had been rolled slightly away from the entrance. The word that the Bible uses to describe it is that it was thrust a long way away, like a champagne cork out of a bottle. Compelling evidence. You hear from people like Thomas Arnold, who was the professor, famous history professor, headmaster of Rugby School. He's a guy so famous. I studied him at school. He said this: "I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who've written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." E.M. Blakelock, who was professor of classics in New Zealand, Auckland University, says this: "I claim to be an historian. My approach to classics is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history." It's compelling evidence, but it doesn't go far enough. If you're a classical historian, if you're one of these people that lives in an ivory tower in Oxford, then yes, perhaps there's enough. You could be like C.S. Lewis, who said, "I was the most reluctant convert in the whole of Christendom," because the evidence compelled him. But for the man in the street, for you and me, for ordinary, regular people, actually we could do with a little bit more. We could do with Jesus appearing in the temple and it being documented. The Bible says that there were 500 people that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. 500 people that Jesus appeared to. And Paul, when he's writing in the New Testament, says, listen, we can provide 500 witnesses. I say, 500 is nothing. When Jesus could have made it 5,000 or 500,000 or 5 million. Why didn't Jesus pop up in India? Why didn't Jesus zoom over to England, good old England, and the Picts and the Saxons and all those kind of whatever they were back then with the blue stuff on their faces? Why didn't Jesus go the whole way? Why does he make it so small, so personal? Why does he let everyone see him be killed, but hardly anybody see him be raised from the dead? Why does he do that? It makes my life very difficult, because I believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, and yet to everyone else, I look like an idiot. I look like a nutter. I look like a credulous fool, because Jesus didn't back me up like he could have done. He didn't slot it into the back of the net like he could have done. Why didn't he do that? We could have been saved all these decades and generations of human misery, because now finally God had a chance to set the record straight, to show everybody that he is indeed the God of the universe, living in human form, risen from the dead, beating death, and the invitation is open to everybody. So why didn't he go for it? Why didn't he finish the job? My second question is a worse question. It's this: why did Jesus hide himself from Mary? Here's Mary. Mary Magdalene, a woman who loved Jesus deeply. The Bible says that she had deep-seated problems, that she had demonic problems, that Jesus delivered her from demons that were oppressing her and were totally enslaving her as a human being. She loved Jesus. She was a simple woman, an ordinary, regular, uneducated, poor woman. And yet she loved Jesus. And when Jesus died, she was there. She saw it. And now here at breaking dawn, 5:30 in the morning, she makes her way through to the tomb. She just wants to know. The whole thing has been so incredibly rushed. He's executed and dies within a few hours. Sometimes people would last for days. Sometimes if they wanted to hurry things along, they'd break the legs of the victims on the cross so they could no longer push themselves up, and they would literally suffocate as they hung there bleeding and naked. They didn't need to do that with Jesus. They put a spear in his side, but he's already dead, and blood and water flow mingling down. And Mary has seen this, and because he's been bundled off and he's been put, that they haven't done it properly. They haven't laid him to rest properly. She wants to go back to the tomb. She wants to finish the job. She's got her spices. Peter and John, they run in. They go into the tomb. They see some crazy stuff, and the stone that's rolled away, and the grave clothes that are empty, and they know something unbelievable has happened, and they scoot off, but she's there left. Look at Mary, weeping, broken, her whole world collapsed in on itself. And then she, through her tears, she looks into the tomb. And in these kind of cave tombs, hewn out of rock, they would have shelves where they lay the body. And Jesus' grave clothes are on one of these shelves, and she sees these two men, one at the foot and one at the head. Angels, the Bible tells us. She doesn't know that. She just sees two men, which is kind of weird, isn't it? Because they weren't there a minute ago when Peter and John. It would have been helpful if they had been there when Peter and John went into the tomb. What is going on? Is it like hide and seek? It's like some kind of bizarre Ealing comedy where, you know, suddenly someone walks in, nothing there, they run out, and then the angels appear. Right at the moment when it was just too late. And Mary goes in and she sees these two angels and they say, "Why are you crying?" That just sounds cruel to me. They know why she's crying. They're rubbing her face in it and they're giving her no answers. And then the Bible says, they say that to her. And she says, I'm looking for my Lord. And then something makes a turn. And I often wonder about this. I wonder if it's because she senses the presence of Jesus. You ever have that experience where you're alone in a room and something just feels different suddenly and you know that someone has come into the room, even though you didn't hear them? It's like the air fizzes or something in the atmosphere just clocks into a different phase. And you look around, or you've ever had that experience where you're thinking about someone and the phone rings and then, maybe that's what was happening. Maybe Jesus comes behind and she just senses it. Or maybe the angels give it away because they're looking behind her. Maybe they start to smile because even angels can't help but smile in the presence of Jesus. But whatever it is, she turns around and she sees this man and she says, "Are you the gardener? How wrong could you be? And yet, how right could you be?" Because Jesus resurrected humanity 2.0. The whole of creation starts in a garden where God creates a paradise for humanity to live and to know him. And he creates a man, Adam. And Adam's job is to tend the garden. Adam is the original gardener. The prototype Titchmarsh. He is the one that tends and cares and brings life and brings nurture. And now God himself has entered into human history, become a human being, and now risen from the dead, he's now redeeming paradise, heaven on earth. He is the new Adam. He is the new gardener. And so she's right without really knowing it. But here's the thing. He doesn't let on. He says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And it just seems cruel. Like a Jeremy Beadle thing. Or Noel Edmonds, where someone famous disguises themselves. And they're playing a trick on you. And there's like a hidden camera somewhere. And the angels are kind of sniggering in the background. And Jesus is hiding himself. Why does he hide himself? Why does he let her cry? Why doesn't he put an end to her suffering? Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel, where is God when it's hard? How many of you here have ever struggled with questions and doubts? Jesus, he does it again with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're full of doubt and questions and struggling. They don't know what's going on. And Jesus walks with them. Tell them it's you, Jesus. Why don't you tell them it's you? Why do you make them jump through these hoops? Why do you make them grapple with such big, profound doubts and questions? And there are people here sitting here this morning, and you've been through difficult times, and maybe even right now you've got your struggles and your questions and your doubts. And there's a big part of you that says, God, where are you? How many of you have heard that story about the footprints on the sand? Okay. It really annoys me. I get it. It's profound. And it is deeply true and meaningful. If you don't know it, it's a guy who has a dream and he's seeing his life as a series of footprints on the sand in a beach. And he can trace his life through all the ups and downs. But when it's hardest, he notices something different. All the other times, there's two footprints walking with him. And one is his footprint and one is Jesus' footprint. But when it gets difficult and when it gets hard, when it goes through pain and bereavement and the valley of the shadow of death, there's only one footprint. And he says, Jesus, why did you leave me in that time? And Jesus says, my child, I did not leave you. I carried you. And I've always thought, you could have said in the first place, why don't you just say, I'm carrying you? Why does it feel like you're gone away? My brother and his wife, for years, they couldn't have a baby. Send them crazy. It really hurt. It really tested them to the limit. It tested them to breaking point and beyond. Actually, it left psychological scars. And there are some people who've actually lost their faith because Jesus is standing there and you think he's the gardener and he's not saying anything. He's just leading you on this merry dance. Why does he hide himself? Why does God sometimes seem absent when we're going through the difficult times? Why, when she's crying, when she's broken, when she's upset, when she is suffering so much, why does it only took one word? He just had to say her name, Mary, and then she got it. Why did he wait? Is he toying with her? Is it some kind of a test? And my final question is this. Why does Jesus abdicate his own responsibility to tell his own story? He was never shy about testifying about himself before. He said, listen, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. And now, with the greatest miracle ever, he doesn't tell anybody. He says to his followers, you're the ones that have to be my witnesses. You're the ones that have to tell other people about this. He says to Mary, go to my brothers and tell them that I'm risen and that I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And I always feel like if that was me instead of Mary, I'd say, why don't you tell them yourself, Lord? Why ask me to do this? Why didn't you go and speak to the people who doubted? Why didn't you tell your own story? It would have made things so much more easy. You're a better, more compelling, credible witness than I am. Frustrates me when people look at the church and they say, it's all full of hypocrites. Because to a large extent, they're right. It is. We have some Christians that say horrendous things, embarrassing things. And I just think, you're blowing it. You're blowing it. And things that I've done in my own life, I just think, I'm blowing it for Jesus. It would be so much easier if Jesus spoke directly to my friend. If Jesus would reveal himself directly to my neighbor. Why does he have to go through me? Why doesn't he take responsibility for his own story? Do you ever think that? Maybe it's just me. Maybe I lack faith. Maybe I'm a cynic and a skeptic. Maybe I'm just unspiritual. Why doesn't he make it more obvious? Why does he hide himself? And why does he abdicate responsibility and make us do his job? telling people. To be a follower of Jesus is to grapple with these questions. Let's pray now. Lord, open our eyes. Let us see the breaking of the dawn. I think there are a few answers to the actions of Jesus in the life of Mary. You know, the word that he says to Mary is the thing that changes everything. When he speaks her name, he gives the game away. He says, Mary. He calls her by name. Why? Because he wants to know her. And this is the thing. The way that Jesus walks is the way of love, not the way of power. It's the way of relationship, not the way of coercion. In fact, something very profound happens in this first Easter morning, because Jesus refers to his disciples in a way that he's never, ever referred to them before. He calls them my brothers. Before, he's called them disciples. Before, he's called them servants. Before, he's even called them friends. But now he says, we're brothers. Something has changed. He's talked about his father. Now he's talking about their father. He's talked about God. Now he's talking about their God. And he speaks Mary's name, Mary. And she answers in Arabic, Rabboni. In fact, there are some scholars that think she answers in Aramaic, because Jesus speaks to her in Aramaic, their own first tongue. And Mary in Aramaic is Miriam. And when he says her name, he gets her. And she knows that it is the one that loves her. When Jesus wants to overcome violence, he doesn't do it by being more violent. He does it by suffering violence. And when Jesus wants to defeat evil, he doesn't do it by overpowering evil. He does it by subjecting himself to evil on the cross, allowing it to crawl all over him and absorbing it all in his own body. And when Jesus wants to defeat death, he does it by being killed. Jesus' ways are not our ways. You can't have a relationship with someone if there's no room for doubt. I love my wife. The way that I get her to love me is not to prove conclusively that I am the greatest man that ever lived, that I'm the most powerful, the most good-looking, the most awesome, talented man, and therefore she must love me. Good luck with that, if that's your strategy. I get her to love me. Thank you. I get her to love me by serving her, sacrificing myself for her, laying my life down, becoming someone who can be intimate with her, relate to her, speak her name, know her. If Jesus had touched down on the Parthenon or the Colosseum with laser beams coming out of his eyes, we would have no choice. We would be mere ants serving the great and powerful Oz. And yet, because he comes in the quietness, because he comes in the small things, because he comes to us on an individual level, we can know him. We can love him. We can trust in him. Because it requires faith. Actually, it gives us space to make the response. Someone who comes with power leaves you no room for maneuver. You can't turn them down. You're trapped. You're a robot. You're an automaton. But someone that meets you in the cool of a garden at the break of dawn, that is someone that you can reach out to. And Mary, she wraps her arms around him. And what about the fact that he hides himself? Do you know Meister Eckhart, who was a Dutch mystic? He said, God is like a man who loves to play hide and seek, but he always coughs loudly to give the game away. There's something about God that says, listen, I'm here and I love you. And you've been looking for me and you've been searching for me. And as you search for me, you will find me. And actually, I've got to be honest that when I read this passage again, Jesus doesn't hide himself from her. He appears right in front of her very eyes. She just doesn't realize it's him. And what changes? Is it like he pulls off a mask, Mission Impossible style? No, he just gives her enough. And what is Mary's response? See, it's Mary's name that tells me why Jesus goes this route, because he wants a relationship. But it's Mary's cry back that tells me something about why Jesus allows her to go through this period of struggle and difficulty. She calls him Rabboni, which means teacher. She could have said Savior, because he had saved her from all those demons. He could have said Lord, because he was her Lord. She could have said all manner of things, healer, Jesus even, Messiah. She says what? Teacher. Why? Because he is the one that is teaching her to be fully human. And all the times that the angels are saying, why are you crying? They're trying to nudge her towards truth. The way that God deals with you and the way that God deals with me is not to hit us over the head with a big stick of truth, but to lead us into truth. The Bible says that Jesus said, when I go, I'll send you the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth. Not blat you with it, but he will lead you forward. He is the teacher. And Mary, as a disciple of Jesus, knows that Jesus wants her to learn, to develop as a fully rounded, fully human being. And Jesus repeatedly told her, I have to suffer these things, but on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. I've got two girls, and one of them is going through SATs at the moment. Anyone else in that position, children doing SATs? Okay. And you do these papers with them, and they're trying to get the answer, and you so much want to give them the answer, that if you give them the answer, you're not going to help them. And so you ask them questions. What do you think that is? And is there anything to carry? Yeah. And then you let them find the truth for themselves. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Dig a little deeper. You don't realize it's me because you're not looking properly. Keep seeking after me. He does the same thing with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He says, look at the scripture. Look at the things that you know. You know this. Follow it through. Discover the truth for yourself. Get a hold of it. And there's nothing more wonderful than as we journey with Jesus, that Jesus allows us, he gives us the dignity of discovery. Discovering what it means to be human. Discovering what it means to get a hold of truth. Discovering what his presence is like. Not just being subjected to his awesome truth and power. There's nothing more that Jesus wants than to wrap her right up in his arms. But he's allowing her to go on this journey. And that footprints thing is true. Because actually Jesus was there all the time. When will you see it? When will you realize that it's him that is there? And finally, why make his story our story? It's because there's only one thing that's more powerful than Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that is this. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and I have seen him. And now the story of Jesus Christ becomes my story. And it becomes more potent for people like me. I was blind, but now I see. It's a truth that has to be lived and experienced. And right now, there are some of us here, and actually the resurrection story isn't your story. But Jesus wants to make it your story. He wants you to enter into this. That you become part of God's magnificent, wonderful, glorious story. I have seen the Lord. Jesus wants Mary to know that it's not just about truth. You get up here. You go to a church and you listen to some stuff and it goes straight into your brain. Truth, for it to be real, has got to come down here. And that means sometimes we have to grapple. We have to struggle through. Sometimes we have to go places where we'd really rather not go. But ultimately, the truth becomes a part of who we are. And we're able to give a story which is magnificent, which isn't shallow and superficial, but a story that's full of life. Jesus is risen from the dead. I've seen him. Jesus is risen through from the dead, and I have experienced him. Even through my doubts, questions, and pain, I've discovered that he's the one that calls my voice. I'd like us to pray right now, and I'd like us to wrap up some of these thoughts. And I apologize if I've been asking too many questions. But I think we need to ask questions, don't we? Otherwise, we have nothing to fall back on when we are going through the difficult times. But for those of us that know what it's like to cry out and say, God, where are you right now? Easter reminds us that he's right there with us. The gardener, humanity 2.0, reaching out to us, welcoming us in. And for those that are maybe in this church, maybe you've been a few times, maybe this is your first time, but you can't honestly say that the story of the resurrection is your story. Maybe this is a time to make a little response to Jesus, like Mary turning around and wrapping her arms around Jesus and saying, Teacher, teach me. Jesus, be my Lord. If you've risen from the dead, let me see you. Because until the resurrection story becomes your story, you'll never know God in that intimate relationship and that way in which he wants you to know him. So let's pray right now. If you've never consciously asked Jesus to come into your life, to reveal himself to you in his resurrection glory, then maybe you can pray this simple prayer. A prayer just saying, God, I want your story to become my story. This is the prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, on this Easter Sunday, I want to come before you. I thank you that you don't blast humanity from heaven, but you come and find us individually and call our name. Jesus, if you're calling my name this morning, I want to respond to you. I want the story of the resurrection to be my story. I want you to be my teacher. I want you to lead me. I want to know your truth, not just in my head as some thoughts, some nice things to believe, but in my very heart, in that place that makes me who I am. Help me to see you now, Jesus, and help me to walk with you as part of your new family, bringing your life on earth. And for those of you that maybe have struggled with questions and doubts which have left you debilitated, or even right now you're going through hard times and difficulty, this is a prayer that we can pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord of the resurrection, help us to see you through our tears. Help us to know your presence when we just can't recognize it. Help us to find you. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you don't just rush in and tell us the answer. Thank you that you give us dignity to journey with you and find answers together. Help us, Lord God, to experience your revelation now. And Father, I pray for all of us on this Easter Sunday, Lord, that we would know a real joy in you. And that we would know a real revelation in finding you. And I pray, Lord, in whatever way we need it, that today the story of the resurrection will become our story. In Jesus' name, amen.